Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Matthew chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 13 through 29 today. And the title of our sermon is True versus Nominal Christianity. And we'll define that as we go through it. Our timeless truth is all who profess Christ do not actually possess Him. In 2010, the Foleys were celebrating their 20-year-old son's birthday. The Foleys were a Canadian family who had spent the last decade living in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And they had just taken their boys, Tim and Alex, out to eat to celebrate Tim's birthday. It was great, with great excitement that they were watching this boy become a man. His younger brother, Alex, who was 16, was also celebrating, and they had a great time. Alex had just returned from a stint overseas in Singapore, being a foreign exchange student for 6 months. But the family was back together, and they were excited. They walk in the door after having a great meal in an Indian restaurant, and someone grabs a bottle of champagne and says, let's celebrate and just toast cheers to Tim. They had a great time. And as each one starts to go his different way around the house, there's a knock at the door. Tracy, the mom, says, I think your friends have arrived a bit early to celebrate. And as she opens the door, she is overwhelmed by several men in tactical uniform. It's the FBI. And immediately they bark out, hands in the air, you are under arrest. Donald and Tracy, you are hereby arrested on suspicion of being unlawful agents of a foreign government. They were hauled off, the boys two, into a holding chamber. By all accounts, this family were Canadians living the American dream. But the fact was, as it turns out, neither Donald nor Tracy were their real names. Neither Donald nor Tracy were even Canadian. But their real names, despite where they worked at a consulting firm and a real estate agency, were Andre Berzukov and Elena Valivanova. They were Russian KGB agents who had spent 30 years in North America. Their employers had no idea. Their neighbors had no idea. Their sons had no idea. They spoke perfect English. They worked normal jobs. They had been educated in North America. They pledged allegiance to Canada, and they looked like every other Canadian and North American, yet they were not Canadian. Not all who profess Canada possess Canadian citizenship. Andre and Elena were spies. So it is true in our text today, the link is made that many will speak religiously. They'll speak Christianese. Many will pledge allegiance to Christ, and they will even look like every other Christian. But they may never have been converted. You see, not all who profess Christ possess Christian citizenship. Christ is going to end this powerful sermon today with this understanding. And if they had been tracking with Him up until now, now the crowd finds themselves at a crossroads. A crossroads where Christ is calling them to choose, to decide. He wants to make sure that they are not just hearing the word and identifying with it, but that they're actually obeying it. They're actually doing it. He's calling to them to respond, not with lip service or hand service, but with heartfelt obedience, whereby, like the disciples, they drop their nets and with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, follow Christ no matter what it costs. Christ is talking about genuine Christianity here. And no one's going to get out of that room, as it were, without understanding abundantly clearly what it means to be a genuine Christian. If we could hear this sermon some 2,000 years ago, if we could have been there on the mount listening to him, this is the point where he looks deeply into their eyes and he slows his speech and he says, there are only two ways to live and die. It is time to choose. This is a powerful text. The only guilt I feel is that I'm only spending 1 week on it. Easily, we could have spent three. There's so much here. But I pray that what I have left on the cutting room floor will also be found in the text and will encourage you. In this text, we see two gates, two trees, two destinations, and two responses. But what I want to do is make this personal for all of us. You know, a lot of times we preach to the church, and that's how it should be. And then we make individual application. Today, I want to preach to us as individuals. Each and every one of us, I want to hear this clearly. I'm praying for alacrity of speech, clarity of thought. I want the word to not be fumbled because I'm delivering it. And I want you to hear it. And I want no one in this room who's of age to understand to have an excuse. And I want today for you to make a decision. I'll explain what I mean. I made the outline something personal rather than just simply saying two gates, two trees. Number one, it's the road you choose. Number two, the path you travel. Number three, the door where you will arrive. And number four, the choice we must make. Let's look at the first one, the road you choose. We're also familiar with this text. It helps to just throttle back a little bit and really ask ourselves what it means. We have a tendency in modern-day evangelicalism, understandably so, when we talk about issues of salvation or following Christ, we always set them juxtaposed from the Christian to the pagan, or the one who understands Christ compared to the world. Christ is not doing that here. He's talking to an audience of Yahweh followers. It would be like preaching at a church. He's assuming everyone there thinks of themselves as a follower of God. But what he is forcing them to recognize is that not all who actually profess to be a follower of God possess genuine salvation. So when we talk about this narrow gate and this broad path, I want to change our thinking of the broad path. Certainly it is the worldly broad path. It is the one that leads to destruction. But I want you to realize who he's talking to. He's talking to people who profess salvation in the God of the Bible. So let's look at it together. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Everyone uses GPS now, right? I mean, I'm scared to say, hey, Siri, and all of our phones will activate right now, right? But when we ask Siri or Google Maps to find us a destination, we take the highway, right? Common sense says it's quicker, it's faster, there's less traffic, and I don't get stuck behind a garbage truck. It's common sense. What we see here is this gate over a massive highway. It's not a gate like a door. It's more of an archway saying this is the 6-lane thoroughfare that everyone takes. Christ says, don't do it. In fact, I want you to look for a very narrow, old, iron, rickety gate covered in ivy off to the side somewhere. You may have to fish around for it. I want you to look for that. There's probably not going to be much of a path that leads up to it. And I want you to find this narrow gate, because that is the one that, contrary to all human wisdom, all common sense, that is the one that leads to life. Because common sense tells us that if everyone's on this path, this must be the right way. Christ says, no, it's not. Paul then takes that seed and grows it into an oak in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And this is how God has it rigged. You ever think about that? The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. The foolishness of the cross is that which actually saves. It's the narrow path that is hard to find, not the broad way that actually leads to life. It's contrary to what we would think. Why? Because he gets all the glory that way. Amen? If we did it our way and it worked, we would get all the glory. But God says, no, I'm going to get all the glory. And Christ is calling his hearers to respond to the narrow gate, watch this, write this down, of the Word. Let's make sure we keep this scripturally grounded. The narrow gate of the Word of the cross, that is foolishness, that is a stench in their nostrils, that is the gate you want to follow. If you haven't read the book Pilgrim's Progress, I commend it to you. Wonderful allegory in which you have a man named Christian and you have the wicket gate in there. That is this gate in this big wall. It's not what you would expect to be the one that you should travel through. Notice also Christ says, I want you to enter. I want you to choose. And what he is putting in front of us is this large archway over a highway and this narrow gate. And he is saying, choose. Notice he doesn't say, pray a prayer, walk an aisle, sign a card. What he says is, choose a gate. Walk through the gate. Implicitly, start this journey that leads to life rather than this one that leads to destruction. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, conversion is turning onto the right road. The next thing you do is walk on it. That's where we're at, I believe, here. Christ, after all he has said, that I haven't come to abolish the law, but I came to what? Fulfill it. That in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, unless your righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees, you'll in no way enter heaven. And people are saying, the Pharisees, my goodness, look at them, they're the holy ones. How could I ever attain to that level of righteousness? And Christ is saying, that's not righteousness. That's legalism. That's doing things for show. Because remember, it talked about praying in front of people, fasting with your hair messed up, and you're wearing your potato sack. He says, no, no, no. Real righteousness is loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving yourself. It's getting downwind of yourself and it's repenting of your sin, realizing that you bring no righteousness to the table. And so as he closes this sermon and as he looks out at these Pharisees, he's saying, choose to follow me. Look at our second point. Which gate you choose will determine the path you travel. If you think about that, there is the justification when we repent of our sins and place our faith and trust in Christ Jesus, and then we begin what's called sanctification. Justification is I stand before God, declared righteous through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I am a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. I have a new heart. The heart of stone has been removed. Heart of flesh is in me. The scales have fallen from my eyes. I was dead, but now I'm alive. I was blind, but now I see. I used to live for myself and building my own kingdom. Now I'm a citizen of heaven. And yet all of us look and say, yeah, that may be true on the inside, but I still got this old body. I still have these old cravings. Yes, but they don't master me anymore. Yes, I battle with the flesh, but I have the ability to walk in Christ. And that is what sanctification is. And when we go through the narrow gate, it doesn't open up into a big highway, does it? It's a narrow path. And what he says here as he transitions into this next point is that the path you take and the teachers you follow will show if the gate you went through was in fact the narrow one. Because think about it, how do we grow in Christ? How are we growing in Christ today? Isn't it great? I'm looking out, we're a Bible church and people have their Bibles open. I love that. What do you do on Sunday? We go to worship. What else do you do? I go learn about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so that I can grow in Him. And so what does he say in verse 15? Beware of false prophets. The teachers you follow and the path you travel are inextricably linked. These false prophets are going to come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. The good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Remember, the crowd he's talking to all would claim to be believers. This broad road to destruction is not like it's a bunch of people out there who are derelicts, whooping it up, drunkards, carousers. Certainly, that may be true, but what he's talking about, is he saying that the Pharisees are on the narrow road? No. He's saying they're on the broad road to destruction. He's actually saying that there are teachers out there who, though they may be wearing a lamb's wool blazer, they are in fact wolves. They claim to be righteous. They even preach from the Word of God. But they're wolves in sheep's clothing. He says, don't be led astray by them. Now, this is so contrary to what we normally think. We always think that division, persecution, heresy is always going to come from the outside, right? It's not what it says here. It says, beware. Beware of those who are in the flock. Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you and not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Hey, come over on this road over here. He says, don't buy it. Check the fruit. Jude 4 says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? The Bible talks about false teachers not as people who are naive or ignorant, but people who are charlatans. People who know exactly what they're doing. Why? Is the Bible just critical? No, the Bible was written in such a way that it is easy to understand, especially on all the points of theology proper. Issues of the gospel, God, man, Christ, response, Trinity, redemption, forgiveness, sanctification. It is abundantly clear. He says, hey, in Jude 4 and in here, he says, teachers are going to rise up from among you. They're going to quote the Bible, but they are knowingly and willingly wolves. And they're feeding you poison. And they do this in two ways. One, they abuse the grace of God. And they say, hey, you know what? You can come to Christ and you can live like Hades. They abuse the grace of God. That's not what the Bible says. or they get the person and work of Jesus Christ wrong. They deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, I think in Jude 4, he's actually saying, by their very lives and teaching, they are denying Christ. But either way, false teachers are going to err on heresy, what the Word of God says about God, man, Christ's response, or hypocrisy. They're going to say you can live this way, or they're going to teach one way and live another way. Now, it's so interesting that this is put here, because you wonder, you know, was this a problem back then? Well, it's interestingly enough, one of the earliest books on Christian teaching after the closing of the canon in the New Testament is a book called the Didache. And the Didache says, beware of false teachers. And this is early on. But it doesn't call them false teachers. You know what it calls them? It calls them Christ temporos, Christ merchants. Isn't that interesting? Think about our false teachers today, ones we know clearly are false teachers. Doesn't that word apply to them? Christ temporos. You're a Christ merchant, aren't you? You're peddling the gospel for your own benefit. Now, for illustration purposes, I had started a list of quotes of modern-day false teachers, but frankly, it was so discouraging. I didn't put them in here. And I know that you would have picked everyone out because they're just so ridiculous. But I do want to ask us, are you fearful of saying someone is a false teacher? I see some nods out there. Why? Because we know we're going to get the Matthew 7:1 thrown in our face, right? Judge not, lest you be judged, right? We talked about that's not what it meant last week. It says don't be judgmental. But here's the key. If you are fearful of saying someone to another brother who is following a false teacher, that person is a false teacher, you need to get over that. You really need to get over that, because the Bible says you're being unloving if you don't warn our brothers and sisters in Christ of a false teacher. If I walked up today and tried to give Luke Aaron something that might be bad for him, something that was poisonous, even just a chip he might choke on, I have a feeling everyone in here would tackle me, don't you think? As we should. And yet we turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to our friends who are Christians feeding on poison of false teachers. So I'm going to take an example. I'm just going to put it out there. You want to send me an email telling me this is unloving? That's okay. We'll talk about it. You need to be comfortable with telling your friends that Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, and T.D. Jakes are not naive in their understanding of the Word, but that they are dangerous. They are calculated, and that they are charlatans who are trying to lead Christ's people away. Is everyone really uncomfortable now? You shouldn't be. I'll explain it to you, but you should know better. You should know better why they're false teachers. You should be prepared. Just like being able to recognize the coloring on a snake on which one's poisonous and which one's not. Joyce Meyer believes that Jesus didn't atone for our sins on the cross, but he descended into hell and paid for them there. Joel Osteen believes that by merely thinking something and proclaiming it, I can change reality. T.D. Jakes does not believe in the Trinity. He is a modalist. A modalist is where you believe that basically God puts on three different masks: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father in the Old Testament, God the Son in the Gospels, God the Holy Spirit in Acts. That's by any century, by any generation, those three things are heresy. I used to have a seminary professor who would say it this way: I don't know what that is, but it's not Christian. Can we just be comfortable with saying that some things are Christian, recognized by the Bible? That's not my opinion. That's not me being mean. That's Christian, and that's not. Arthur Pink, commentator, takes it a step further. He says, I'm going to bring it down a little bit, and I'm going to talk about those teachers who, just like we learned about in Jude, claim you don't have to obey or claim that holiness is not important. He says those two are false teachers. Quote, any preacher who rejects God's law, who denies repentance as a condition for salvation, who assures the giddy and godless that they are loved by God, and who declares that saving faith is nothing more than an act of the will of which every person has the power to perform, is a false prophet and should be shunned as a deadly plague. Can you imagine how American evangelicalism would change if the church actually started to stand up for what it believes? How the purity of the church would come into line, and how the world would actually say, I want what they have. Frankly, why would the world want what the church has now? Because the church doesn't do it as well as the world. You know, whether it's to worship or the programs or everything else, I mean, it's entertainment, but the world still does it better. Why would they want that? You say, but I don't know enough. How would I know who's a false teacher? You feeling that? You feeling that pressure? This is the discernment we talked about last week. Well, we know we're supposed to ask God, but we also know He's answered us in His Word. So let me answer that question in the positive. How do we know a good teacher? How do you know that I'm feeding you a healthy, well-balanced, non-poisonous meal right now? How do you know? This is my Bible. No, we're not going to do that, okay? You got your Bibles open. You're being good Bereans. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear you. Let me just condense that verse down. He's saying, Timothy, watch your life and watch your doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching. You want to know the counterfeit? What do you study? The real deal, right? You've heard the old illustration about, you know, how the treasury agents study the real dollar bills so they can immediately pick out the counterfeit. Same is true here. A true teacher is characterized by his life. He walks in holiness. He pursues. Holiness not being this box that I live in. Well, I don't gamble. I don't drink. I don't go to movies. I don't go out with those kind of girls or whatever, you know. No, that's not holiness. Holiness is expansive, isn't it? Holiness is not I don't do, therefore I'm holy. Holiness is I pursue radically Jesus Christ and live for Him and not for myself. You want to know a true teacher, look at his life. Not a sinless life, but a life that is progressively pursuing holiness, relationships, evangelism, dying to self, keep short accounts, repenting when he needs to, she needs to. Watch your life, and then watch your doctrine. Doctrine can be encapsulated to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as a result, coming out of that, what does it look like for the Christian to follow Christ? It's that simple. How do you want to know what a false teacher is? Know what a true one is. You will know a kingdom citizen by their fruits. Verse 16 again. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. So imagine that, you know, you just got an all-inclusive trip to the south of France to go visit the best winery in the world. And of course, you know, it's going to have this amazing chateau where you get to stay, and you get to go to the spa and have a great time. But as part of the tour, you get to go out and see these coveted vineyards. And they want to show you the best one, which is maybe only 100 yards past the back of the chateau. This is where we make our best Merlot. The best Merlot we have, this is where these grapes come from. And can you imagine, you don't know anything about grapes, you don't know anything about wine, but hey, it's a free trip, right? And so you walk up, and as you reach down to touch one of these grapes, you realize you're grabbing a fig. Okay, I wouldn't ask for my money back because it was a nice hotel, right? But I'd be a little disappointed. Like, these people are supposed to really know what they're doing, and this is not a grapevine. I'm from Grapevine. I know what grapevines look like, okay? The wine may not be good here, but I know what it looks like, and it's not producing figs, right? Well, the same is true with someone who claims to speak for God. What does a teacher do? He says, thus saith the Lord. If he doesn't, you don't want to hear from him. But if he says, thus saith the Lord, it's like a flow chart, you go down to the next point, okay? Is what he's saying something the Lord has said? Not something the Lord would say, because we don't know that. Is it something the Lord has said? I can go to the Bible and find out. And if he is not speaking from the Bible, or if he is not speaking correctly from the Bible, he's a false teacher. Now, what did I just say there? I just lumped something in that was very uncomfortable, because remember how I talked about not being fearful of talking about or pointing out a false teacher? Now you have to be willing to point out a false teacher who gets up and doesn't say anything necessarily contrary to Scripture, but doesn't preach from Scripture. That is also a false teacher. Because what is he claiming? He's claiming, thus saith the Lord, and he's speaking for himself. Christ says, they are not what they seem, and it's not ignorance. They're fakes. They're charlatans. Just like this couple, God love those poor boys that had to deal with that, finding out your parents were KGB agents. But do any of us in here think that the parents didn't know what they were doing? My goodness, of course not. They knew exactly what they were doing. And that is exactly how Scripture sees false teachers. In fact, both of Jesus' half-brothers hit this hard. James and Jude. Listen to Jude again. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Think about that description. Hidden reefs. What's a hidden reef? Looks like it's smooth sailing, right? Especially because a reef will hide waves. Oh, this is smooth sailing. When right under the surface, they're waiting to make shipwreck of your faith. There are clouds that look like they're going to bring rain and moisture and hydration to a parched ground, and yet they're fake. They have no water in them. They have no substance. They're trees without fruit. And James, who is Jude's brother, says, even so, faith without works is what? Dead. And you can almost hear the response of those who love following false teachers say, but they say we believe. Who are we to judge? And Christ says, even the demons believe and shudder. That's the wrong word, believe. That's just an intellectual sin. He says, you want to know if they're real or not? Then be willing to test them. Not just for yourself, but for those you care about. But of course, if we go that direction and we're willing to test those who are on the path because we're following on the path, who do we have to examine first from last week? Ourselves. Oh, you thought it was uncomfortable doing that, and now it gets uncomfortable, right? 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Paul's not telling us this so that we walk around wringing our hands and doubting our salvation. He's telling this to provide assurance of our salvation. Our assurance of salvation comes from understanding and responding to the truth in faith and repentance, and then looking at our life to see if it reflects good fruit, because we claim to be good trees as Christians. But it will cost, won't it? Walking through the narrow gate, walking on the narrow path will cost. It's going to cost you in reputation. It's going to cost you in friends. Pilgrim's Progress again. What happened when he got to Vanity Fair? He lost his buddy. People mocked him. They laughed at him. If you are at a crossroads and you're wondering whether to become a follower of Jesus Christ and go through the narrow gate and walk the narrow path, you need to realize you will be mocked. You will lose friends. You will be called things for standing for truth. But Paul says, this is such momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. It's like when people come to me and they say, I can't live with this woman anymore. I got to get divorced. You don't understand how hard it is, or I can't do this, or I can't do that, or it's hard for me to be a Christian. And I'm like, let's pretend it's going to be bad for 20 years. Can you? Oh, no, I can't imagine 20 years. 20 years is a long time, right? I'm not good in math, but I'm pretty sure if we did one of those timelines, 20 years is hardly a dot on the line of eternity. Momentary light affliction is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory. Walking a narrow path through a narrow gate, being mocked and losing friends, is nothing compared to the eternity that awaits you at the end. And one day, point three, we will finish the journey in this life and we will be face to face with our Maker. And Jesus describes what it will sound like in verse 21. As he crescendos in his sermon, he gives us the sobering reality that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I'm as familiar with this text as you are, but do you know what I never caught before? What does he say here to the crowd? Not everyone who says to God. Is that what he says? No, he says not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. As if it's not offensive enough that this blue-collar carpenter-turned-rabbi claims to be the long-awaited Messiah and King of Israel, he now claims to be the God of the universe. That's offensive to the crowd. He just claimed to be God. He is saying, one day when you die, many of you, and I can imagine him pointing, especially in the direction of the Pharisees, will stand before me, the God of very God, at the great white throne judgment, and many of you will try to convince me that you are, in fact, a kingdom citizen. Because you will say, but I spoke the Christian language. I pledged allegiance to the Christian faith. I prayed to you daily and I called you Lord. I even did good works and served at church and went on mission trips and put a fish on my car. Everyone knew I was a kingdom citizen. And Jesus says, but you're not. You weren't and you're not. Away with him. I don't know this man. And like the FBI agents that hauled off the parents, that's exactly what it's going to be like. But these guys aren't going to have the luxury to go to a prison somewhere. Their destination is the lake of fire. Let's be clear here. To be a genuine disciple of Christ, to be a genuine Christian, you can't just call Jesus Lord. He must be your Lord. That's not indicating perfection or indicating that there's no area of life you don't struggle in. But what it means is that he's talking about a slave-master relationship. To call him Lord and not mean master is to lie when you pray. Remember the seven sons of the Jewish priest in Acts 13? Sceva? These guys going around pretending to be Christians, casting out demons. And they would say, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches. And, you know, kind of like his little magical wiffle dust, like it was going to work. Do you remember what the demon says to them? Hey, yeah, I know Jesus, and I've heard of Paul, but who are you? And this demon slaps all these seven boys naked. Read it. It's a good devotional time. That's what Christ says, I never knew you. And as he's preaching this, the words are hanging over the crowd. Again, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, it's not like the movies we see. Christ is preaching. We know because he's preaching as One who has authority, it says at the end of this chapter, and not as the scribes. He's not some lily-white, doe-eyed, soft, feminine kind of guy. He's preaching with heavy words that divides. He's inviting, at the same time, he's calling people to count the cost. Look at our fourth point. Therefore, choose. Everyone who hears the words, verse 24 of mine, and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Two gates, two trees, two doors, and now two responses. He says, choose. Choose whether you're going to, James 1:22, be a doer of the word and not merely a hearer, or whether you're going to hear and not do. And here's what it's going to look like. And he describes this parable of the two houses. But there's something interesting here. I have a tendency, and for my children's books, I think these homes look like something out of the Three Little Pigs, right? You got the brick house here, built on the rock, and you got the straw house. No one ever read this book? I'm looking at y'all like, okay. Three Little Piggies? That's not what it is at all. By the text, these houses look the same. They have the same brick veneer. They have the same construction. They're on 12-inch centers, for goodness sake. They've got double-insulated windows. Everything is exactly the same. In fact, they look like they're next to one another, and they've met all the deed restrictions. But there's one difference that you can't see unless you pull up the flooring. One is pier and beam, where these piers go into the granite, and the other one is a wood slab on sand. One is built on shifting surface. The other one is built upon the rock. And right there, if you're a Jew reading Matthew's gospel, that's going to trigger something, because nine chapters later, you're going to hear Peter confess, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus is going to say, "And upon this," what? Say it with me, "rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Those who hear and do stand upon the rock. Can we be honest that this side of heaven, there are going to be Category 4 storms and hurricanes? That our lives will be flooded from time to time? That windows will be blown out? But the foundation makes all the difference. Sheetrock can be replaced. Carpet, it can be torn up and replaced with tile. But a house with a good foundation will stand. The other one will surely not. Now, I know that this is talking about storms of life, but I think there's more than that here. Because if you're a Jew, you would go back in your mind to Isaiah 28. You don't need to turn there, but I want to read this for you. He says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed." And if you read on, it talks about hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overflow the secret place, and there will be an overwhelming scourge that passes through. The storm ultimately Christ is talking about here is not just the trials of life, but it is the coming judgment. And those who choose the gate and the narrow path and place their faith and trust in Jesus are like a man who builds his house on solid rock. And when that judgment comes, it's going to be like the angel of death passing over the home with the Passover blood on the door. This house, judgment has already been paid. He was paid on the cross, and that house will stand. Boy, Christ is just drawing us in here. To walk away from this sermon and not choose life, choose Christ, choose what it means to be a kingdom citizen, you're going to have to walk away with a tail between your legs because you knew that you were choosing self and self-pleasure and self-kingdom building over any rational thought. Christ could not have been more clear. So I want to speak just a moment, if you'll allow me, to the unbelievers among us this morning, and I'm going to ask you to indulge me. I'm going to risk our relationship because I believe this is true. Beyond the shadow of a doubt, this is real. Judgment is coming. Don't let any preacher tell you something different. He's selling something. There are only two ways to live. There are only two gates to choose. There is choosing Christ or choosing self. You have been loved on at this body. You have been fed the truth on a weekly basis. I know who you are, and you know who you are. I am calling on you because I love you and because this body loves you to repent of your sins and believe. Walk through the narrow gate. For to not make a decision is to make a decision. Your very eternity depends on it. To the believers, I hope this sermon fires you up about evangelism. I hope it removes the fear of what people will think. I hope it removes the fear of conversation. I'm trying to wait for a right opportunity to talk to that person. Let me ask you a question. Are they in the same room and are they breathing? Then talk to them about Christ. When was the last time that you witnessed to someone? And if it's been a while, I want you to think about one thing here. Why? Because someone cared enough for you to witness to you. Someone cared enough to risk embarrassment and risk a relationship because they believe this to be true. Metro Bible, let's become radical and bold in our faith. Because if we're not, maybe we don't really believe this. Father, I know these are hard words. I don't want this body to be discouraged because I've hit them so strongly with it. But I would be disingenuous to bring this from the kitchen to the table in a way different than you have prepared it. These are strong words. But they are words that ultimately love one another deeper than loving ourselves and our own comfort. Father, I pray for those among us today who are not yet believers. And I say that with great hope because I believe that by your grace you will save them. And I pray for those of us who are believers that we would grow in our boldness and passion for telling others about Jesus Christ, for inviting others to church, and for entering into one another's lives and one another's pain because someone did it for us. Oh, Father, we have a weak faith sometimes. We ask that you would help our faith, strengthen it, that we may bring you glory, that we may live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.